So we're on a promise, an important promise. Jesus, the bread of life. It's John chapter 6, verse 25 through 40. Let's say your family is taking a vacation. Not a long weekend, but a real vacation. A couple of weeks in your favorite place. And let's say there's no pandemic, because that seems to put a damper on all sorts of things. Your destination, sunny Florida. Your choice, well, it's your choice, right? It could be, what's in Florida anyway?
Beach,
yeah. Disney World, could be Universal, right? Studios, could be SeaWorld. Yeah, we really like SeaWorld. Your choice. It's a long trip. You cross the state line between Georgia and Florida. And you see a sign, a billboard with your destination, just 400 miles to go, or whatever, wherever it is. And this bright billboard has scenes from your favorite place. And you stop and you pull over the car and you get the blanket out and your lunch and you sit admiring the sign. You say, we're here. And your kids look at you like you're from another planet. What? They know that the sign is not the destination. There are fun rides, attractions, and lots of people, crowds, right? When you're not socially distanced, because it's not COVID, remember. You've mistaken the sign for the beach or for Disney World, for whatever your favorite place is. Experience the people, not the sign. That's what our passage is about, and it's not the experience or the people, it's a person. What was the purpose of Jesus' signs and miracles? What was the big overall purpose in God's mind in Jesus doing those things? Okay, establishes his authority. Okay. And it called attention. It's like a signpost, right? Saying, this is my man. This is the Messiah. The anointed one. John chapter 6. Here in John chapter 6, there's a large crowd and they're not socially distanced, because there was no COVID, and because they had seen Jesus healing the sick. Verse 2, Jesus takes a boy's lunch and he feeds 5,000 people. Five loaves and two fish. Verse 11, there are 12 baskets of leftovers. I always thought that's so ironic that each of the disciples got to carry a basket. Kind of a reminder, they didn't really have faith that they were going to be able to do this. Paul Tripp says this, the crowd is amazed. This man is tremendous. Everyone is buzzing, saying to one another, this is the Messiah. He's come. Let's grab him and make him our king. It would seem that this is the golden moment for Jesus. Didn't he come to be king of these people? Yes, but in the passage, that's not what happens. He withdraws from their presence and even disappears. The crowd looks all over for him, determined to make him their king, but he doesn't want anything to do with their plans. Why not? Isn't this why he came to earth? Let's see what he does next. Literally, as you'd read this passage, the next thing Jesus does, his disciples take off in a boat. And they're frantically rowing in high seas, rough water, 3 to 4 miles out. And Jesus comes walking on the water to them, right up to the boat. And what would your response be? They were frightened. They were freaked out. What is this? He said to them, get over it. No, he didn't say that. He said, It is I. It is I. Don't be afraid. They were glad to see him. He gets in the boat immediately. The boat came to their destination. This is strange. This is Star Trek. This is like, beam me up, Scotty. Like, you're here. And then all of a sudden, you're at your destination. How does he do that? Verse 21. The crowds are looking for Jesus, but he didn't leave with the disciples, but he's nowhere to be found. The crowd gets on a boat and goes to Capernaum. And that's where we're going to start. Before I read this to you, John 6, 25 through 40, something about this title. Jesus makes the statement, I am the bread of life. And there are seven I am statements in the book of John. It's not a coincidence. It's purely intentional by God. And these things that he points out are foundational, like incredibly important things, like I'm the light of the world. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And then he just says, I am. Meaning this is in Luke chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, if you want to see that. But there are soldiers coming to arrest him, and he says, I am. And they're flat. They go flat on the ground because he's claiming to be the self-existent God. I am that I am. That's what Moses' answer was when he said, what's your name, God? That's who he's claiming to be. So let me read this to you. And this is another I am statement. I am the bread of life. John 6, 25 through 40. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then he said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I say to you that you have all seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Our title, The Bread of Life. Verse 25. I'm, that's out of That is verse 35, excuse me, verse 25. The crowds, they find Jesus and they ask him, when did you come here? They were confused. His disciples were left and they were in a boat. There was no Jesus and they went across the lake and they hadn't seen Jesus. They didn't know where he was. Jesus could have explained to them that he had walked on the water, but he doesn't do that. He tells them this instead, verse 26. He says these words, truly, truly. You know, when you see these words, they're there for a reason. They emphasize what's to come. So he's like underlining, I want you to get this next part. It's a rebuke. He's going to rebuke the crowd. You see, you seek me not because you wanted to worship me as Messiah after I had done miracles right before your eyes. Instead, you seek me for a free meal. Feed me. Jesus nails their selfish, materialistic heart motive. He goes on trying to correct them. Don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, verse 27, which I, the Son of Man, will give you. They had been satisfied with physical food in an all you can eat buffet. That's what they would like to see. And their hearts raced at the thought of Jesus multiplying the bread and the fish. That was really cool. That was an adrenaline rush. Contentment plus excitement. They wanted more. Jesus sets the contrast. Physical bread that spoils is perishable versus bread that endures to eternal life. This bread never perishes. Living bread that lasts. I will give you that. Reminds me of the woman at the well. There at the well, do you know what Jesus offers her? Agua viva in Spanish. It's living water. Water that'll give you life and quench your thirst forever. John 4:10. Jesus freely offers living bread to everyone, even these guys who are not getting it. They don't. Who is he? Verse 27, who is Jesus? He's the one God the Father has set his seal upon. God the Father says this is the one, the deliverer, like we said about the signs and miracles. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Mark 9:7. J. Adams says this, what is the seal? He says the seal is the miracles and the signs. They're God's ultimate seal of approval on Jesus. Verse 28, this crowd was a good Jewish crowd. They liked works. Jesus mentions, he says labor, but what do you say about labor? It says, don't labor, right? They say, what must we do to be doing the works God will find acceptable? This was an honest question. The Jews lived under the law, a system of works. Unfortunately, they could never please God because they could never keep the entire law. That's what God requires. But God made another way, verse 29, that you believe in Jesus, the one he sent. Because it's impossible to please God without faith. We place our trust in Jesus and not in our works, his perfect work on the cross done for us if we will receive it. Notice here, Jesus was sent. It was the plan all along. John 3:16. You know that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Verse 30, they said, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What is wrong with this question? And this isn't rhetorical. What is wrong with this question? What sign? Yeah, he just did it. I mean, it's like the day before. And then before that, he was healing people. There's lots of things going on there. Talked to his disciples. He was walking on the water and then transported in a boat. Healed many of the sick. 5,000 people he fed. What sign? What work do you perform? The question trivializes Jesus' ministry. You know, one thing, as I read this too, I tend to forget how patient Jesus is, right? Because this is a stupid question. and he doesn't demean them, and he's patient and he's kind in answering them. It's really remarkable. But this trivializes Jesus' miracles. It's a disrespectful and foolish question. MacArthur says, the crowds, were brazenly demanding Jesus' credentials. Show us who you are. In response to his claim in verse 29 to be the one sent from God. The people's foolish demand demonstrated their thick-headed and self-centered curiosity, graphically illustrating the spiritual blindness that engulfs those who don't know Christ, the unredeemed. John Calvin says this, "This wicked question clearly shows the truth of what is said elsewhere. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign." Matthew 12:39. Jesus' miraculous feeding of the huge crowd just the day before was ample proof of his deity. But this is typical of the flesh, which forgets God's active hand. It's right in front of our faces. He does amazing things. And the next day, what happens to us? We like forget about it and we get into something else and we're all distraught and it's like God's at work. We got to remember. Right before your eyes. They need another adrenaline rush. Make it bigger. Make it more spectacular. You know how I know that that's their thinking? Look here at verse 31. Look at the next thing that they say. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven." They're saying, you know, Moses' miracle, it was better than your miracle. In Exodus, it speaks of manna, this white flake-like thing on the ground that was like frost, Exodus 16:6. And Moses told them to gather it up, and they gathered it up, and it was all you could eat. I mean, it really was an all-you-can-eat buffet. And this happened every day for 40 years. 40 years. God provided, and it wasn't 5,000, it was 600,000 people, the Israelites at that time. Jesus only made one meal. Sounds smaller. Lot shorter, only one meal, but did have leftovers. 12 baskets, that was going to go somewhere. They were comparing Moses to Jesus and telling him he needed to step up his game. They wanted a bigger miracle. Bread for a month, a year, a decade. Come on, Jesus, step it up. Jesus responds again. He says, once again, truly, truly, to do what? Emphasize, underline what's coming. Why does he say that? We said emphasis. Moses did not give you manna, he said. Who gave the manna? God gave the manna. You're forgetting. Don't give Moses the credit. This came from God. The Israelites were commanded to gather manna as much as they could for just one day, and they would get one day's worth of manna. It's a lot like, you know, as I was thinking about it, it's a lot like the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? We come to God and say, God, give us this day our daily bread. And that's what he does. He gives them a day's bread. And you could store it up. God said, don't store it up. But they did. And what happened to the bread that they stored up? Do you know? It spoiled. It got stinky. And it was full of worms. It was infested. It was gross. Better listen to God. And Moses spoke his word. Wormy bread. Exodus 16:20. I suspect that they quit doing that. You wouldn't want piles of wormy, stinky bread around, right? Just nothing to do with that. No, what happened to their ancestors in the wilderness? All the people that were in the wilderness, this bread from heaven, they died, all of them. Jesus continues, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. True bread, better than manna, given right now. Manna was given to Israel, but Jesus Christ is given to the world. You know, we look around us, we see people that are treated badly in our society. They're marginalized, they're put down, they're neglected. But this, God's message is to every people group, no matter what religion, ethnic group, race, even the marginalized of all of those. Jesus speaks this to every person. The message is to all. Verse 30, he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Who is that? It's Jesus we're talking about, the real bread. Jesus gives us a spiritual metaphor that speaks about this bread that came down. It's not dead bread like it sits on my table. It's dead. Or this manna, but it's living, life-giving person. It's Jesus, and it satisfies our hunger. Verse 35, the Bible uses hunger and thirst as metaphors of human need. We see that in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Psalm 40 verse 2 says, my soul thirsts for the living God. Verse 34, they say, I'm sorry, back to the passage, verse 34. They, the crowd, says, give us this amazing bread. How often? Always. We want this every day. This is going to be better than Moses. I mean, this is for longer than 40 years. And they're talking physical bread still, right? They didn't get it. Verse 34, just drop it in my mouth, right? Feed me. It's like God is a giant vending machine. Put in your works and God is going to put bread in your mouth. No. Jesus makes it crystal clear. He's talking about verse 35, I am the bread of life. What's the purpose of bread? What does it do? Nourishes us, maybe strength, keeps us going, right? Sustains us. And this spiritual bread that he talks about, I'd say it does more than just that. It does that, plus it's protection for us. We're going to see later in this passage that it endures and it keeps us. It's going to keep us safe. They didn't get it. Well, here it is. The bread is me. How do you think they responded to that? I'm the bread of life. Did they bow down in humble adoration at Jesus' remarkable life-changing words? No. Verse 41, take a look at it. What did they do? They grumbled. Because he said he was the bread come down from heaven. I was thinking of some nice sourdough or rye or multigrain wheat. My mouth was watering. And we find out it's just Jesus. Mary and Joseph's kid. You know, you saw him grow up from Nazareth. What a pit. That's not what we wanted. They did not want to follow him, to trust him, to obey him. In verse 66, what does the crowd eventually do? That's some of his disciples. What did they do? They walked away. They rejected him. The longer you walk with Jesus, the more you will see people walk away. It's painful. It's heart-wrenching to see that. Not just, you know, I'm a little sick, I'm going to stay home from church today, or, you know, I needed to visit my brother next Sunday and I won't be there. No, it's more like, Martha, grab your coat. We're out of here. Like, we're not ever coming back. And that happens. This is a person who walks walked with the believers for a time, but they reject Jesus as their Savior and Lord, and they walk back to the world. MacArthur says this. He gives us this illustration from Hawaii. The most famous landmark in Hawaii is a place called Diamond Head. Diamond Head is an extinct volcano on the island of Oahu. Western explorers gave it the name. Do you know why they gave it the name? I didn't know why they gave it the name. It's not because of its shape. It's because there are these shining rocks that look like diamonds. And the sailors at the time thought, we found, you know, true riches. Like, this is great. There are diamonds peeking right out at us, embedded in these slopes. But because they found out, unfortunately, that they were not diamonds, they were disappointed. Closer examination, they turned out to be calcite crystals, which are kind of worthless. Similar sense to what we're saying, people, believers that look good at a distance. They look like they're Christ's disciples, but closer investigation shows them to be something other than what they claim. Such people shine outwardly like brilliant diamonds, but inside, they're nothing but worthless rocks. The New Testament church describes them as tares among the wheat, Matthew 13:20, as bad fish that have to be thrown out, Matthew 13:48, and as goats condemned to eternal punishment. Not sheep. Jesus does not want them to be deceived, these false disciples, so he makes it clear to them if they will be followers, they must not only believe in him as their Messiah, they must have intimate fellowship with him. Verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. That's a pretty stark statement, isn't it? To these guys who are living in the physical realm, what does that mean to them? Cannibalism. Ah! That was offending. Jesus doesn't explain this. He doesn't go on to say, you know, no, that's not really what I meant. He just keeps going. People harden their hearts over and over again. There comes a point when God will quit dealing with them. It's scary. Who is it that walks away? Verse 36, Jesus said that you've seen me. The sick are healed, 5,000 fed, signs which shout, he is the Messiah, and yet you do not believe. Verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me. This is his people, the elect of God. Ephesians 1:4 says, he, God the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before the world was created. How did he choose us? It says in this verse, in love. Not because of anything in us, not because of what we said or did, but simply because God loved us and chose us for his own reasons. We don't understand it, but it's true. None of us are worthy. It is all possible only by Jesus' death on the cross for us, for each of us, and his resurrection from the dead. So those who are given come. And this is the drawing of God. He draws us to himself. It will not fail. He irresistibly draws us to Jesus. Now, people don't come against their will. God doesn't drag anybody. Everyone comes because they've had their eyes open and they see the beauty of Jesus and they're drawn to him. Their arguments and objections have been answered or put aside. Their sinful life, they come to him repenting and turning. Doesn't mean that they're perfect, but they're turning from their past and their sins to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon says this, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. Let me say that again. You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. Everyone who comes repents and believes. Everyone In verse 37, whoever comes, I will never cast out. MacArthur says this word never is a double negative in the Greek, which means emphatically that Christ will not reject anyone who sincerely and submissively comes to him. All who come in sincerity, he will never cast one out. But you might say, you know, I just don't believe I'm one of the chosen. But do you have a desire for Jesus? Do you believe that he died and rose again? Yes. If you sincerely believe that, step with your life, you're saved. You're elect. God chose you. Verse 38, Jesus came not to do this, not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. We see no stronger illustration of that than Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood as he looks forward to his death on the cross. He said, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this, but it's not about me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Father, I'm going to do your will. I don't want to do this, but I will do your will. In God's will, Acts 2:23 says, Jesus was delivered up to be crucified according to the definite plan of God. It was always God's plan. Isaiah 53 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, broken by God's plan. It was the will of the Father. How could a loving father crush his son? That's a great question. How could a loving father crush his son? But it was because of you, because of the redeemed. He wanted to redeem men back to God. He had to. We could never be in fellowship with God without it. Excuse me. Romans 8:31-32 says this, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Verse 39 of John 6. Jesus continues, and this is the will of him who sent me, who is at the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise it up on the last day. God's will is Jesus' victory. He will take every one of his people with him. None will be lost. He will raise them up on the last day. He will raise us up on the last day. Matthew Henry has a great comment. He says, you know about us, considering our meanness and vileness and unworthiness to come, our weakness in coming, we may just expect that he should frown on us, turn us away, shut the doors. But he doesn't do it. He receives them, that's us, and entertains them and gives them all that which they come for. Romans 8 says he gives us all things. It's beyond me. You don't deserve his grace, but he freely supplies it to us. John 10:27-29 says this, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So you have Jesus' hand and you're in Jesus' hand. Then he says, my Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Really, the Father's not greater than Jesus. He says in the next where he says, Jesus, the Father and I are one. So you're in God's hand and you're secure. You're absolutely secure in God's hand. No one can touch you. Satan cannot touch you. No demon can touch you. I'm sorry? Yes. Well, just like husband-wife relationship and marriage. Verse 40. It's a summary statement of what we've just said. The Father's redemptive plan involves the Son. If you look to Jesus, he went to the cross for you. Look to Jesus, his complete and perfect sacrifice for your sins. If you believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, you will have eternal life. You will die once. Unless Jesus returns in our lifetime, we might be raptured. After that, you'll be resurrected. If you die, you'll be resurrected, raised up on the last day, never to die again. To this they grumbled. They despised Jesus. Most of the crowd and some of his disciples walked away. We faithfully tell the message of the gospel. You know, some people will hate us as we do that. Don't be surprised. It's Jesus said, if I'm the master and it happens to me, it's going to happen to you. But some people, as we speak this message, will be drawn to Jesus. They'll have a desire for him. They'll be drawn to Jesus to never be cast out, to be with him forever. There's a booklet that I have that's actually geared at marriage and marriage problems called Whose Dream, and it's by Paul Tripp. And he uses a passage in this book almost exclusively, and it's John chapter 6. And he says some things that are really practical. I want to share a few things with you, okay? So, John chapter 6 teaches us about bread and about our dreams for our lives. Tripp says, in John's story, the physical blessing of bread, the miracle, was meant to point to a much deeper reality, Jesus himself. Christ was saying, in effect, you're not getting it. You're concentrating on the miracle of the bread, as if the bread and not I myself were the ultimate need of your lives. Their bellies had been filled, but they had not yet been truly fed. What was behind the crowd's interest in Christ? What did the people really want? It seems that these people were not pursuing Christ out of humble submission and willingness to follow him wherever he would lead. Instead, they were hoping that Christ would give them what they felt they needed for life. It was what they wanted. Thus, their pursuit of Christ was not born out of love for him, but out of love for self. So they really come in selfishness, right? Feed me. Think about this. What is your dream? What is your dream? Consider your own life. Do I live for physical things that are here? Do I have a desire for what's eternal? Do I have a desire for Christ? Whose dream do you bring before Jesus, yours or his? Do you want what he wants for your life? Or do you have some other expectation of where your life should be? What should we hunger most for? My dream or your dream, or for Jesus himself, his joy, love, and perfect rule over our lives. The blessings that God gives you in your relationship to others in your physical life, those blessings are meant to point to a deeper and fuller blessing, the actual presence of Jesus Christ in your life. He is life abundant, not your family or your job or your house or your land or anything else. It's Jesus who brings abundant life. Jesus is ours and we are his. Our deepest hunger is met in John 6. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And we said bread nourishes, it sustains, it helps strengthen us. He does all of that. He also protects us, doesn't he? And he keeps us. But I think we miss the point. We can be like the people who pursued Jesus, wanting him only insofar as he was able to keep their stomachs full. Are you coming to Jesus because you're holding on to your dream or your hope that somehow, some way, Jesus will help you get it? If that's all you want from him, then you're going to be miserably disappointed if your dreams don't come true. If you are living for earthly bread, your job, money, power, status, and that's your source of life, you're in big trouble when you don't receive it. But if you're living for spiritual bread, for a deeper communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, then your life is a wonderful place to live. Only by getting your own self out of the way is it possible for them to know the unity in the Spirit as children of the Lord Jesus Christ. People whose eyes are just on the physical bread will end up angry and disillusioned because the physical bread can never satisfy. Only physically, but not your soul. There's only one bread. It's Jesus. And life is found in feeding on Him by faith. Here's the reality. God's goodness, His love, His power, His strength, and His glory, and His call to you do not change when your situation becomes bleak and empty. He is still there, and He still satisfies. What is the deepest hunger of your heart today? Oh, that it would be for Christ. If your hunger is for Him, your life will have wonderful opportunities for growth and sanctification. That's making you look like Jesus. May God help us to be people who see the sign behind the miracle, who can look at earthly blessings and say, this blessing points me to a deeper, fuller reality of Christ in my life. He's behind it. God is the one who did it. I want my life to be about communion, fellowship, submission, love, and obedience to the precious Lord Jesus. The Messiah has come. Let's follow Him by faith. Let's rise up in the morning, no matter what is in our lives, and say, I am so full of joy. I am a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is my life. I will follow Him by faith. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would help us not to pursue our hopes and dreams unless it is You. But we would express a hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ and a desire to know His will in every area of our lives. We want Christ to rule in our hearts and our homes. We want Christ to rule in the dark recesses of our hearts. We want to live in joyful submission and feed on You by faith. May we have joy and faith and courage even when we're in trials. In those experiences of trial, may we say, thank You, Lord, for Your love. You're at work, making us look a little more like Jesus. God, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.